Amen. We've prayed for others and we've prayed for ourselves in that song. And we looked to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in the truth." Amen.
Well, good morning. Haven't we had such a great variety of different aspects in our worship this morning? I've really appreciated the different elements this morning. I'm so thankful for the leadership of the team over here. I got us off to a really great start, and the joy of the Lord is my strength. There's a real experience that we want to not just sing about, but really enter into. And we've so blessed by your message just now. Thank you, band, and all the various elements that go into our worship, because we're all different. Some people pay to come to church, but if you're in Jeanette's story, you get paid to come to church. We're all different. Top tip: if you want to be in the birthday money club, then get on the stage. We're starting a new series today. I'm really looking forward to this series. Do you remember about 9-10 months ago, last year, we filled in a survey form, the National Church Life Survey form. Who did that form? Who remembers that form? Okay, hopefully you remember some of the things you said about that. 90 of you filled in that form over a period of a couple of weeks. And we've had the... So all those results were sent off to the National Church Life Survey collecting people, and they've done stuff and they have produced graphs and charts, and we've had our results back. And it's a book, it's about that thick, just all about us. Which is not a secret. Anyone who wants to see the whole thing is very welcome to. We'll make that available to you. But we thought what we'd do, we would highlight different bits of it, and we would then look at what the scriptures have to say about those aspects of our church life. So it's a national church life survey. So we're looking at the Newcastle Church Life Survey, and this is a series about church life. Today we're starting with the idea of looking at worship. Before we look at that, here's some scripture about the differences in God's people, but also about worship. Romans chapter 12, from verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has given you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Not just about what we do, but about how we do it, the attitude with which we do it. So just to set the scene, we'll go back to the first slide of that, if we may, please, Stacey. So 90 people completed a survey form, 60% female, 40% male. That doesn't surprise us very much, does it? Average age, 60 years. So we had some of our younger people in that day. 22% of you want to be more involved. Now, that's almost 22 of you, given it's 90 people did the survey. So there's more than 22. So make those people, make yourselves known, please. We'll soon find you something to do. So that's who did the survey. And then under the subject of worship, these are the three things I pulled out for today. 36% of us want to prioritize a nurturing worship service. Now, you can take this a number of ways. Bear in mind, this is a snapshot about how you felt on one particular Sunday, one particular year. And you wouldn't think, we wouldn't get the same results if we repeated the exercise today. But 36% of you want nurturing worship services. Now, that either means 36% of you don't get them and you'd like them, 36% of you get them already and want to keep them, or it might mean that 62% of you don't, 64% don't care. So, you know, it's just a snapshot. Here's this one. 22% value our contemporary worship and music. 40% value our traditional style of worship and music. Now, these are the same questions asked in every flavor of church that does this survey. So it's a very broad spectrum of what's traditional, what's contemporary. If you're at the Anglican Cathedral, traditional style of worship would be the cantatas of Bach, might be a Latin Mass. So our spectrum is not quite as broad as some. But of course, the thing is that some of us have actually ticked both those boxes because we value both. And probably most of us have ticked both those boxes. That's just what's come out. I think it's a bit of a weakness in the survey that all it has to say about our worship is about what we sing and the music we listen to, because worship is much broader than that. Well, maybe some of that surprises you and some of it doesn't, and even what we mean by those labels will be different for us. But the Bible doesn't really help us with the whole thing about whether we should do traditional. I just naturally think traditions over here and contemporaries over here. We really ought to mix you guys up a bit. Because you have to remember, there are guys over here who picked up guitars once and scandalized their parents' generation. And over this side, we only want to pray that you're going to be the parents and the grandparents of kids whose worship will scandalize you. Because every generation has to rediscover how it connects with God. We don't come to church to be entertained, do we? We don't come to church to be entertained by the trivial. We come to church to encounter the eternal. We don't come to church to be entertained by the trivial, but to encounter the eternal. And in God's great eternity, he's got all sorts of ways that the people of God worship him and can worship him and are encouraged to worship him. We know that worship is about what creation is for. Every scene of heaven, the Bible shows us, contains worship. Revelation 7, the angels stood around the throne and round the elders. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And however you say praise and glory and power and strength and wisdom be to our God, however you say that, however you sing that, if that's your heart's cry, then the way in which that's expressed doesn't matter, because God hears that we want to declare his greatness. We want to declare in all circumstances. The Bible doesn't care whether we're traditional or contemporary, but wants to help us to understand how to become worshippers. So, a couple of scriptures and a couple of ideas, a couple of viewpoints to look from. First thing, are we spectators or participants? Talking about distractions and deflections and then being before doing. People disagreed about how to worship before the Salvation Army came into being. I know. Other churches are available. Some of them have been around a long time. It's 500 years since the Reformation in the next couple of weeks, which was a bunch of things that happened in Europe that changed the course of global history. Church has been around since Jesus inaugurated it, and people have argued about how to worship since then. People have argued about how to serve. I always get amused when people say, oh, we're an Acts 2 church, we have everything in common, we love each other, we serve each other. And the problem is Acts 2 churches become Acts 6 churches four chapters later, and they can't even agree about who gets food when and where. It's not new. We can go back before Jesus to discover worship problems. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells a story of when the Ark of the Covenant, which is an important symbol of God's presence with the people, a visible sign that God was present. The Ark has been brought to Jerusalem by King David. And there's this parade happening, and this is happening, and they're worshiping as they go along. It tells us in the Bible, with 2 Samuel 6, wearing a linen ephod, in other words, not much, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, who was also David's wife, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor. In other words, David didn't really care what people thought of him. He wanted to worship. He wanted to pour out his worship, just as he felt inspired by the Spirit of God to do so. Well, Did Michael really care about the sincerity of David's worship, or was she just concerned about appearances? We need to be very careful, you see. When we judge how other people worship, we're probably not worshipping. If you've got the time and the headspace and the thought process that judges how someone else is worshipping, you probably aren't. I probably aren't. Michael was not in the parade. She was not in the crowd. She was watching from a window. Spectators have a lot to say and very little to do. If you don't believe that, go to a football game. I've got loads of advice for the Newcastle Jets this season. They haven't asked me for it. They're missing out hugely. I'm available when they want to come calling. We've all got advice. We can all offer advice on the stands, but I'm fairly sure that if I was actually had to go on the pitch, there have been some games when I think they would have been good if I had done, mind you. And in my condition too. If I was actually on the pitch, the advice I would offer would be very different. It's easy to spectate and have opinions. Our armchair fans have lots to say and very little to do. It's the same in worship. It's easy to spectate in worship, isn't it? It is easy to spectate in worship. To be present, but not to be fully present. If we're honest, we've all had that experience. Now, maybe if there are things going on that you're not comfortable with, that's not always because they're a bad thing. Ask the Lord to show you why. What does it say about your experience? What might you learn from that? It's a great tragedy in David's wife's life. On the day when a nation celebrated God's coming to them, she had a lot to say to David about appearances and very little to say to the Lord. And I would like to think that he had a lot he wanted to say to her. So, be participants, not observers. Now we come to the story in John's Gospel. I love this story in John 4, the story of the woman at the well. It's absolutely fascinating. You could preach on it for months. You might well do. See, right at the very beginning of this chapter, if you've got John chapter 4 available, it's worth having it open for a few moments. Before this whole encounter with this woman even happens, here's what we read. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back more once to Galilee. This whole story, the whole account opens with religious competition. The Pharisees are comparing Jesus' success rate with John's success rate. And presumably in that somewhere, they're thinking about their own success rate, whatever success means. And Jesus has nothing of it. He goes off somewhere else. I don't think John has put those two verses there just as a throwaway line. They're significant. They're telling us what's going on, what moves Jesus out of that area into Samaria. This whole idea of religious competition. The league ladder of ministry was obviously important to the Pharisees. Well, we can fall into that too. We listen to celebrity preachers' podcasts, some of us. We share inspirational quotes on Facebook, sometimes not so inspirational. They're all good if we engage them as genuine participants and not for outward show, but comparisons can be a distraction. If we're thinking that someone else is doing it better, then we're also not worshipping. So Romans 12, Paul says that our worship is connected to our thought life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Be careful of the grass is greener syndrome. It doesn't matter how or where we worship, the point is that we do. We can do that in any number of different ways. Anyway, here's this woman. Jesus crosses cultural boundaries by talking to this woman, a woman He's a rabbi, so that's a no-no. She's a Samaritan woman at that. That's even worse. And then worse than that, she's a disgraced Samaritan woman. We know that straight away because she comes to draw her water at midday. It's pretty hot at midday. And if you need water in your house, you don't come and get it at midday. You go in the very, very early morning. And you would go with all the other women of the village who would do that sort of thing, and they'd do it all together. So she's come at midday on her own. Immediately we know she's an outcast in her world. We don't know why. We can guess, and we get a lot of clues in this chapter. So she's an outcast Samaritan woman, and Jesus still talks to her. Doesn't just talk to her, asks her for something. We're not good at receiving from others, are we? We much prefer to be on the handing out side. We don't always recognize or acknowledge it, but there is actually power in having something that someone else needs. Jesus is the creator of the world. Jesus created water and wells, and if he wanted to get his own drink, he could very easily do so. He doesn't. He asks this woman to get one for him. Not because he wants her to serve him, he does in a broader sense, but because it opens the conversation. There is no way she is going to make the first word in this conversation. And they start to talk, and they're talking about the well, and they're talking about the water, and he starts to introduce this idea of living water, and she starts to get intrigued about who he is. This very intentional conversation starts to unfold, and he talks about living water, the thing that will truly satisfy her, rather than the lifestyle that she's on, which is not satisfying her. 4.5 husbands later, most of whom are not hers. And the conversation goes along okay until Jesus confronts her with her own reality. "Sir," she says, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." "Sure," he says, "go call your husband." Ah. Now, what does she do with that? Well, notice what she does do with that. "I have no husband." "No, you're quite right, you don't." Jesus lays out the truth about her life for her. And then she says, "Well, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worship here. You worship over there. Who's right?" In other words, in the moment where she's confronted by the truth about her own life, it's much easier to say, "Well, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about how we worship. Let's not talk about me. Let's not talk about my life. Let's talk about what's wrong with the way we worship. Let's talk about where we should worship. Let's talk about how we should worship, which mountain we should be on, what version of the Torah we should use, what we should sing, which psalms we like, which psalms we don't like." And I'm reading into the story now. But it's much easier to have that conversation. "Let's not talk about me anymore. Let's talk about anything about this experience other than the reality of my life." I very gently want to suggest, and I include myself, we do this. We do this often. It is much easier to go home on a Sunday lunchtime and to dissect what we did like and didn't like, to say how boring the preacher with the beard was, to say how much we preferred the preacher without the beard. It's much easier to do that stuff than face up to the question that matters most when you walk out of these doors. Two questions: did I meet Jesus today, and what did he have to tell me about my life? And true Christian friendship, true Christian fellowship is about having those conversations with each other, asking each other, and I challenge you to do it today, actually, "Did you meet the Lord Jesus today? And can he tell me what he told you? Will you be held accountable for that?" This woman does not want to talk about her life, which is unraveling as she goes from partner to partner and unraveling other families as she goes, and she is ostracized and exiled from her own community. But it's much easier to deflect away from me, away from her in this moment. And yet to truly worship in spirit and in truth is to be honest before God, who knows all about us anyway, so who are we kidding? We are invited to encounter the one who lives in unapproachable light. We are invited to draw near to the one who lives in unapproachable light. Just ponder on that for a moment. And the one who chooses to make himself vulnerable. And I don't believe for me or for you that that kind of encounter can leave us unchanged. But it will if you resist it and make it about something else. We can be distracted. We can deflect what the Lord is saying. This woman is brought up with the realities of her life. And what's coming for her is the invitation to change. And she goes back to her village. Read the rest of the story. She goes back and the outcast becomes the evangelist. And they all come and they invite Jesus to spend time with them. That's an amazing thing as well. Samaritan village invites a Jewish rabbi to spend time with them. And they come to know him. And then they say, yeah, now we know for ourselves because we heard it from him. And she's transformed in her own community. Reconciled to her own community as well as to God. That's the transformation that happens when we are honest before God about where we're at and who we are. Later on, writing to a group of believers, Paul encourages his readers to make their service an expression of their worship. Offering themselves as living sacrifices comes first. Worship that leads to transformation of thought life and from that to our actions. That was the Samaritan woman's experience. She had to have her thought life reconstructed. She had to have her priorities reevaluated. She had to face the truths about her own life. And so do we. And Paul describes how honest worship transforms thinking that then generates humility and then the different gifts. We have different gifts, says Paul. If it's prophesying, then prophesy. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. It's one of the go-to passages for teaching spiritual gifts in the Bible. But we often forget the context for all the doing, all the prophesying, all the teaching, all the encouraging, all the giving, all the leadership. All the context for all of that is worship. We like to do, we like to give, we like to serve. We're not so good at being. But our service becomes an act of worship when we do it out of a desire to bring honor, glory, and to ascribe worth to him. Well, we filled in a survey, and there's no point looking at results if you're not prepared to do something with them. So throughout this series, you will receive a personal challenge card. And we're going to hand those out in just a moment. Just a reminder of some of the teaching points today and a call to action. And this week, we're simply reminding ourselves that worship is a choice. Worship is a lifestyle. It's not about the hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It's not about what you do in a church setting during the week. It's about who you are before God. It's that choice. And it's a choice that says, regardless of what's going on in my life, I still choose to worship, to ascribe worth to him. So this week, will you join me with the help of the Holy Spirit in worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth every day? Offering ourselves as living sacrifices and declaring his worth because he alone is worthy. We're going to sing in response, and as these cards are brought out for us, when the music fades, I think the team are going to help us. It's all about you, Jesus. In these moments, in all the moments, it's all about him. And he sees everything about you and loves you just the same. And invites you to be honest before him about where you're at. Not to deflect what he's saying to you, but to actually follow that conversation through. It might be that you need to come to this place of prayer this morning. It's always available. It's good for us to make public response sometimes. It invites people to support us in prayer. It helps us to be accountable. Maybe your worship this week needs to begin here. Whatever it is for you, make it all about Jesus. So respond as you need to.